Now, the Catechism, which is a kind of confession or creed of faith, now begins to expound on the Apostles' Creed. Again, we as Reformed or Presbyterian churches do not at all mean the apostles wrote it. It's not inspired scripture. It is a summary of apostolic teaching. It is a summary of the gospel, and we believe a good one. And though it is abused by false churches or simply recited and chanted by meaningless repetition at times, it doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's without value, even as we don't think that the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer are valueless just because they are also recited mindlessly at times. We have a duty to know what we believe. We have a responsibility to speak it thoughtfully and wholeheartedly. One of the benefits, beside being biblically accurate summary of truth, is that the Apostles' Creed is memorable. But let us always pause and be thoughtful about it and truly rejoice. And we're going to recite it later together, but truly rejoice in the gospel it presents and in the person, in the persons it represents in the Godhead. It also is useful to us because it has the benefit of helping our unity. And I'm just going to mention this briefly because many Reformed and Presbyterian churches recite this corporately regularly. So it helps our local unity, but it helps our ecumenical unity. And there's another thing, a lot of older confessions and a lot of older theological works use the structure of the Apostles' Creed and expounded theology based on that structure. Arguably the greatest theology ever, but certainly the greatest of the Reformation, Calvin's Institutes followed the structure of the Apostles' Creed and expounded upon it. And so also does the Heidelberg Catechism. So it will help us understand to know it, to recite it, to memorize it, will help us to also understand older theological works, their terminology. But I hope most of all the biblical truth, that we will be able to apply the biblical truth to our heart and lead us to a better understanding of Scripture, a deeper saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope it strengthens our faith. It is, after all, a creed, and a creed means I believe. I believe. These are things we believe. And the difficulties that, you know, if you've not been raised in a Reformed church, some of the difficult language, that can be explained. And I've addressed those in the past and briefly, and I'll further as we go through and get to that portion of the Apostles' Creed in the Heidelberg, we'll discuss that. For starters, we see here the Trinity. The structure of the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian. Look at question 24. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The Trinity. There, the Trinity, one God, three distinct persons, each holy God. They're all equal. And the three persons are one God. They're not three. We've got to be careful that we don't start thinking that we worship three gods. It's not tritheism. They're one God. They are one in essence. They're one being. There is one God. They're not three. There's one divine nature. We're monotheists, right? That must be strictly adhered to. That must be adhered to and believed, lest we break the very most fundamental commandment of all, right? You shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 5. and the oneness of God, that there is one God, is clearly taught all throughout Scripture. Hear, O Israel, God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Exodus 34:14, Deuteronomy 6:14 and 15 as well. Deuteronomy 32:39 I'll recite. Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. There's one God. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. There's one true living God. The New Testament does not deviate from that. It does not deviate from that. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all. Galatians 3:20, God is one. 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that there is no other God but one. The New Testament doesn't deviate. But then the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 25, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three persons? Now, I've added that. We don't actually say there are three gods. You won't find Reformed people saying, we don't actually say there are three divine beings. The original, at least I'm quoting from Ursinus himself in his commentary. He says, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He doesn't actually say, why do we speak of three? He says, why do we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So we don't really speak of three gods, but you get the idea here. You get the idea. Why, if there's one divine being, why do we speak of three persons? If there's one divine being, why do we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is very straightforward and honest, because that is how God revealed Himself in His Word. Isn't that great? That's the answer. That's how God has revealed Himself. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. I love the honesty, the truthfulness of our confession. It's so biblical, so true. And now, unless the Scripture had told us that, that would be problematic. Unless the Scripture had told us there was a Trinity and had made them co-eternal and co-equal, we would have a problem because God is one. So we are trying to be faithful with Scripture. So the Scripture, though it insists on one divine being, one God, it reveals three distinct persons in the Godhead. Now, the proof of the Trinity is can be found in the New Testament, or at least, and I think that a Trinity can be found in the Old Testament, but there's at least a plurality in the Old Testament. There's a plural names for God, plural pronouns are used for God. God sends a mysterious divine manifestation of God. In the Old Testament, there's interpersonal communications within the Godhead in the Old Testament. Elohim is a plural name for God. It's in the plural. Yeah, God is one. Plural pronouns, you know this. Let us. God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Genesis 11:7, come, let us go down. When Babel, you know. So you have these plural pronouns. You have the mysterious divine messenger in the Old Testament, right? The angel of the Lord. You have appearances of a man or a son of man who is clearly more than a man and more than an angel. In theology, sometimes we call these theophanies, appearances of God. Christophanies may be a better, that's also used. Pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Jacob wrestles with a man. Genesis 32, 24, and 30. We find out that that is God, right? And he said in Genesis 32, 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled, you've wrestled with God. Verse 30 of Genesis 32. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Samson in Judges 13:6, 15:22, and his parents. Just the so many verses. Abraham, Moses, Daniel, they saw the angel of the Lord. And it was God. Just I'll read Judges 13:21. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, these are the parents of Samson, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." She was a good wife. She comforted him. She said, "Look, if he had come and we're still alive, we're okay. He's come with good news." So there's plural names, plural pronouns, and you have the angel of the Lord. And then you have interpersonal communication within the Godhead, which shows us there was some kind of trinity, some kind of plurality. God speaks with God in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In chapter 1 of Hebrews, you have that sermon, the writer of Hebrews is pointing to this in the Old Testament. All through that first chapter, God is speaking with God. It's beyond David. Chapter 1, verse 8, citing Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool.'" And Acts 2 in the book of Hebrews makes it clear that that was not David. The Lord was speaking to Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, better. Someone greater than David. And so the plurality is in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't change this, but it makes it more clear. And the Trinity, that it's a Trinity, comes out clearly in the New Testament. Doesn't mean it's now easy to understand, but it is clearly taught. See, the New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the same names. They have the same attributes. They have the same works. They even have the same worship. They have the same names. The Father is called God. The Son is called God. The Spirit is called God. One of the great passages is Matthew 28:19 in the Great Commission, right? The baptism formula. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. They're not three gods, but one. If you want some time, just ask me. I have a lot of verses here. The Father is called God. The Son is called God. You know the Father is God. You know the Son is God. The Spirit is called God. Acts 5. 3 through 9, 2 Corinthians 3:17. They have the same attributes. And a big one is they're eternal. Only God is eternal. But it says the Son is eternal. It says the Spirit is eternal. Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him," he's talking about Jesus, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.'" The Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, is eternal. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" They have the same works. All three create the universe. That was something exclusively, you need to read the Old Testament, that is something exclusively of God. And you have the Son creating the universe. You have the Spirit creating the universe. Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that is Jesus Christ, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him," Jesus Christ. It's astounding. The Spirit, Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let me give you another big one, resurrection. The Father resurrects, the Son resurrects, and the Spirit resurrects. They give that kind of life. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Spirit, Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Same name, same attributes, same work, and the same worship. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. I've told you that over many years. It's just a good way to remember it. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. Each possesses the full essence of God. It's important to know that because that's how God has revealed Himself. That it's important to know that so we may honor, that we may know Him, and that we may honor Him in truth. What did Jesus say? John 5 somewhere, those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. It's extremely important. It's a matter of knowing Him. It's a matter of honoring Him. It's a matter of, I think it's a matter of salvation. Now that doesn't mean you have to fully comprehend it. You can't, in a sense, fully comprehend this. But you have to believe. And we could argue that even from that Trinitarian baptism formula in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. Strongly implies a belief in the Trinity. They have to believe that God. They're uniting with that God, which Jesus revealed. There's another one. I don't have it written down here, but I was thinking of John 8:24. It doesn't speak of all the Trinity, but it speaks of the Son. You know what it says of the Son? Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He was speaking about the Father. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And really, John is picking up the Old Testament, I am. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. So we could say it is a matter of salvation. One God, three distinct persons, each fully God. He has to be believed, and He has to be worshipped as such. Let's pray. Father, we come to You by the power of the Spirit through the work of the Son. Thank You. You say, matter of fact, You say in John 17, don't you, that this is eternal life, that they may know You, and they may know Your Son. This is eternal life. So, Father, what You have revealed, it is our responsibility to know and believe. And we confess great ignorance. We confess that we are dust. We confess that we are not divine. We're not smart. We are creatures. You are the Creator. And we're accountable to You. And Father, we give You glory. We give You thanks for revealing Yourself to us. Forgive us when we have diminished You in our speech or our thoughts. We have thought wrongly of You. And we have idolized You created images in our heads of you. We thank you that we can know you through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.